Let's talk about the deity of Jesus Christ tonight. Many have no problem accepting that Jesus was a man. They have no problem accepting his humanity. But many people have a real problem accepting that he was not only man, but that he was also God. Now, I don't want this to be just an academic exercise so we can all go out of here saying, yes, I understand how the Bible says Jesus is deity, but I believe this is really valuable. This is really important. I think in the book by A.W. Tozer called The Knowledge of the Holy, somewhere in the beginning, A.W. Tozer says the first step downhill for any church is when it surrenders its high and lofty opinion of God. I believe the same thing is true with respect to Jesus Christ. The first step downhill for any church, even any Christian, is when we surrender our high and lofty opinion of Jesus Christ. Many in our society think Jesus, well, he was just a good teacher, social activist, someone who had moral values and ethical ideas that was way ahead of his time. But no, we believe Jesus was far more than just a human being. Furthermore, that we understand that Jesus is God, that means when Jesus was crucified, it wasn't just a mere mortal human being on the cross, it was God on the cross. I think of that great hymn by Charles Wesley, Amazing Love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me. That was God on the cross. It also means that if Jesus is God, if Jesus is deity, that means that what he taught becomes very important because it's God teaching. What Jesus did for us and what Jesus continues to do for us this very day as the risen Lord is very important because it's not the work of just a mere mortal man. It's the work of the God-man. The work of the man who is also God in the flesh. Well, some considerations are these. We might look at the works of Jesus and the claims of Jesus. If we look at the works and the claims of Jesus, this would sort of argue for the deity of Jesus. And you might think of, we'll look at some passages in a moment. But for now, Jesus is the one who has created all things. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and there was not anything made that was made apart from this eternal Word that in John chapter 1 became flesh. So Jesus is right up there with God the Father in terms of creating everything. Then Jesus forgives sins. That's amazing. You recall in Luke chapter 5, Jesus was teaching in the house, and there was a great crowd in the house. And there was brought to Jesus a paralyzed man, and they couldn't get in the house, so they somehow went up on the flat roof, and they unroofed the roof, and they let Jesus down, or they let the man down in the very presence of Jesus. And Jesus looked at these people, and he looked at this man, and he said, you know, seeing their faith, he says, man, your sins are forgiven you. And then some of the Jews and Stites got all nervous, and they started murmuring and complaining, well, who does this Jesus think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And that's precisely the point. Jesus is God, God in the flesh, God with a human body. We read in John 14:1 that Jesus is the object of faith. Jesus says in the Upper Room Discourse, you believe in God, all well and good. You believe in God, Jesus says flat out to his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me, he says. Now for a Jew to believe in another person the same way they believe in God would be a great step of faith. Because Jews were strict monotheists. They learned their lesson the hard way. There's only one God and they dare not commit idolatry. And then let's look at a passage here in John 5. Here we see quite a few prerogatives that Jesus has. And all of these prerogatives, all of these works that Jesus does, all of these things that he says about himself would argue for his deity. Go with me to John 5. After we consider some of these things about Jesus based on what he does and what he says, a little later we want to look at the direct statements in the New Testament where Jesus is just flat out called God. So I'm sort of saving that for the end. If you're there in John 5, Notice in verse 21, John chapter 5, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of God Jesus, gives life to whom he will. Well, if God the Father can give life to anybody he wants to, and God the Father can raise the dead, and now Jesus also can give life to whomever he wants, and Jesus raises the dead, Jesus must be equal with God the Father. Let's read on. Verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. God is the almighty judge of the whole universe, and now God the Father has given or entrusted the role of judging to God the Son. Verse 23 is very telling. Here's why. Why has God the Father entrusted the role of judgment to the Son? Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Well, that's amazing. Everyone should honor and respect and have reverence for the Son in the same way that they have reverence and respect or even worship for God the Father. Therefore, I would conclude that Jesus must be claiming to be God. Notice that Jesus does it in somewhat of an indirect way. If Jesus came along in his earthly ministry and just flat out said to people, I'm God. I'm God. Fall down and worship me. I'm God. What do you think people would have... How do you think they would have reacted? They would have scratched their heads and says, man, I think this fellow has something wrong with him. So Jesus does it in a more indirect way. And yet at sometimes it doesn't seem so indirect. It seems like it's right out there, right in your face, when Jesus makes some very bold claims. Since we're in the Gospel of John, just to make it easier, go back to, say, chapter 1. Notice what John the Baptist says here. This is John chapter 1, verse 15. So John the Baptist, he bore witness of Jesus and cried out saying, this Jesus is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. The one who comes after me really has the priority over me. Then notice what John the Baptist says. For he was before me. Jesus existed before I did, and yet Jesus was actually born. Jesus was born after John the Baptist, yet John the Baptist says Jesus actually existed before I did. This would argue for the pre-existence of Jesus. And once we find that Jesus existed before he was born of the Virgin Mary, then we could well argue that he is God. Notice also John 8. John chapter 8. Here's another great claim that Jesus made. He was caught in an argument and a debate with the Jewish leaders, which, by the way, happened very often. The Jewish leaders were somewhat antagonistic to Jesus, to put it mildly. Just to get a little bit of the context here, say verse 56. This is John chapter 8, verse 56. So Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and Abraham saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to Jesus, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now notice what Jesus says in verse 58, which is rather dramatic. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, in other words, most emphatically, without a doubt, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I existed, is what Jesus is saying. And of course the reaction was they took up stones and they're going to stone Jesus, but Jesus got away. So you can look at a lot of the works of Jesus, the fact that he created things, the fact that he forgives sins, the fact that he's worthy of the same honor that God the Father is due, the fact that Jesus tells people to believe in him the same way that they believe in God the Father, the fact that Jesus raises the dead, he raised Lazarus from the dead, he is the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though they die, shall live again. And he who believes in me shall never die, says Jesus. So when you add up all of these things and you put them all together, we realize Jesus can't be just a mere mortal human being. He must be God. It's interesting in the book of the Revelation. You don't need to turn there, but this is just one other thing that contributes to our picture of understanding Jesus as God. In the book of the Revelation, God the Father, is called the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus is also called the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. In other words, both God and Jesus are the cause of all things. And they are the consummation of all things. Perhaps that phrase, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, is a way of saying that God, along with Jesus, is absolutely supreme. God and Jesus are all important. They are eternal and they are unfailing and they are unending. They both, God the Father and God the Son, are the Alpha, the Omega. That's the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. They are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Now, let's consider the direct statements. This is the part I really wanted to get to. They have about six passages or so to look at. Let's start in John chapter 1 again. If you're there, maybe you're close by, just go back to John 1. So now I want to focus on what seems to be passages that very directly say that Jesus is God. And this is all important because we need to give all this honor, all this respect to Jesus, the same way that we give honor and respect to God the Father. And it means that what Jesus did for us on the cross is really valuable. It's powerful. It's extraordinary. It's amazing because it was God on the cross. Okay, notice John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was deity. Get down to verse 14, and we find the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. And we understand that this Word that became flesh is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, go to the end of the Gospel of John. Remember, go to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. You recall after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus appeared to His disciples, but Thomas was not there. Thomas was not present. So Thomas got wind of Jesus' visit to the other disciples when He was not present. And Thomas was a real diehard, and he says, I'm not going to believe. I want empirical evidence. I want to see Jesus myself. I want to see the nail prints in His hands, and I want to see the wound on His side. I'm not going to believe unless I see Jesus myself. And so Jesus appears to Thomas. And here's Thomas's confession. Verse 28. This is the Gospel of John 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to Jesus, My Lord and my God. Thomas calls Jesus God. What a great confession. And of course, Jesus goes on and says in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are all those who have not seen me and yet have believed that I am the Christ, the Son of God. All right, go to Romans chapter 5. We're trying to focus now on those very clear, very direct statements in the New Testament that call Jesus God. Here the Apostle Paul is lamenting the fact that so many Jews have rejected Jesus. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, was a very devout Jew. He has great longings and great feelings for his kinmen, fellow Jews. And he's rather distraught. In view of all the privileges, all of the blessings that the Jewish people were given, and yet rejected the Messiah that God sent. So this is Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Maybe I did, I'm sorry. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and maybe just to get the context so we can appreciate what verse 5 says. Let me just read in verse 1. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ, the Messiah, came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Sounds to me like the Christ there, Jesus Christ who came, is the one who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Sounds to me like the Apostle Paul, in spite of the rejection of so many Jews of Jesus, the Apostle Paul is confessing his own faith and his own belief that the Christ, the Messiah, is God. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And here the deity of Jesus seems to take on real practical significance for us. Because the Apostle Paul is going to say, let this mind, let this attitude, let this way of thinking be in you Christians. So now, how we live our lives is to be modeled or patterned after Christ. So it's important that we understand who is Jesus. If you're there in Philippians chapter 2, notice verse 5. The Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you Christians, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, what was Jesus' attitude? What was his mind? What was his outlook? Well, here it is. Who, referring to Jesus, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, we have that phrase, the form of God, being in the very shape of God, the very structure of God. Some people like to think of it this way, Jesus sitting in the very office of God, sitting in the very office of divinity, who in being existing, although he existed in the very form of God, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He did not feel he was seizing or grasping or holding on to anything that was inappropriate because he was God. Jesus is God. But what did Jesus do? He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form or the role or the function of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. Notice the Apostle Paul is very careful in verse 8. He says that Jesus was found in appearance as a man. In other words, there's a lot more to Jesus than just being a man. You've heard the old saying that appearances can be deceiving. You might look at Jesus and look at Jesus that he looks like a mere mortal man and just take him for just a mere mortal man. So the Apostle Paul is very careful and very choosy about his words. And he says in verse 8, and when Jesus was found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, if when Jesus was nailed to the cross, if Jesus was just a human being, and not God, then this passage doesn't make any sense. Because this passage is describing the humiliation or the condescension of Jesus. Jesus, sitting in the very office of divinity, the very office of God, he lowered himself, he condescended, he came down. He lowered himself to assume a human body, and when he assumed a human body, he started functioning like a servant. And by the way, that gives us an understanding of what our humanity is all about. Being human is all about being a servant. Serving God and serving others. And when Jesus became a servant, he was so obedient to God the Father that he was even willing to be crucified. So the amazing thing is, it wasn't just a mere mortal human being on the cross that might have been a good man, but was misunderstood and falsely accused and suffering misjustice. It was God on the cross. And that means if Jesus is God, that means this passage is really describing the lowering of Jesus. He had the mindset to come down and go to the cross. To put all of this in very human terms, Jesus, I suppose, could have argued, just for the sake of, for the moment, just kind of use your imagination a little bit here and try to follow me, but don't take this too seriously. I suppose Jesus could have argued with God the Father. The Son of God could have argued. Oh, I don't want to go down there. I don't want to go to earth. I don't want to live among those sinful human beings. They're just going to reject me. They're going to scoff at me. They're going to spit at me. They're going to nail me to a cross. I don't want to go down there. I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't want to be sullied in the affairs of human life. But Jesus said, no, I'll go. I'm willing to come down. I'm willing to serve. I'm willing to sacrifice. And so the line of reasoning here, if Jesus was willing to go this far to serve God, we can do no less in serving God. If Jesus is willing to go to this extent to save us from our sins and minister to our need, then we should be willing to serve Jesus and live for him. All right, let's go to the next passage, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. So just go over to the next letter of the Apostle Paul, the letter to Colossians. And we want to look at chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You could translate that word Godhead, deity. For in Jesus dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. Boy, that seems very plain, very blunt. Notice that the Apostle Paul says that in Jesus dwells all all the fullness of God, not just some of the fullness of God, not just some godness, but all the totality of the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus, who has a bodily and human form. Now we might say, well, you know, this is great theology, you know, we want to dot all our little I's just right and cross our little theological T's just right, all this is well and good, but why is this important? Well, go back and read verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, beware lest anyone cheat you Christians or rob you Christians through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic elementary principles of the world, of the cosmos, and not according to Christ. In other words, there were Christians who were being tempted to go after other religions and other philosophies and other ideologies that were out there. Boy, those things sound really good. And the Apostle Paul is saying, in effect, to these Christians, you have everything you need in Jesus Christ. You can't get any more benefits than what you have in Christ Jesus. Don't go after other religions, don't go after other gods, don't go after idols, and don't pay attention to all these other philosophies that are being bandied about out in the public square. Don't pay any attention to them. Stay focused on Jesus Christ. Be faithful to Christ. Learn more about Jesus and what you have in Him. But be loyal to Jesus. You don't need anything else. You have it all in Christ because, here's why, for, verse 9, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. That cannot be said about any other person. That cannot be said with respect to any other religion except Christianity. Now let's go to Titus chapter 2. Moving right along here, just a few more passages. Titus chapter 2. So if Jesus truly is God, if He is supreme, then He's worthy of all of our allegiance. He's worthy of our faith. He's worthy of our loyalty. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our service. Titus chapter 2. And I'll begin in verse 11. Titus chapter 2. And verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So I might just pause here. What brings salvation? How does salvation come to us?
Grace.
It's by the grace of God. For the grace of God. The grace of God brings it. In other words, I don't get salvation for myself. I don't climb up to heaven on my own and get something from God. God has to bring it to me. God's grace brings me salvation. So that's a good argument that we're saved by grace and not by works. So, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And this grace of God that has appeared to all men in the person and in the work of Jesus, teaches us, according to verse 12, teaches us that denying ungodliness, that's to say all irreverence and disrespect for God, and denying and disowning worldly lusts, worldly passions that are sinful, we should live soberly, that is to say, we should live sensibly, we should live righteously, and we should live godly, that is to say, with full respect and reverence for God in the present age. Okay, now, verse 13, this is how we are to live. Looking for the blessed hope. And notice how the blessed hope is described and defined. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, who's going to appear? God isn't going to appear. God is spirit. We worship God in spirit and in truth. The Apostle John says in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, this one has declared God the Father. So the one who is going to appear is Jesus, and Jesus is here being called our great God. You could translate it this way, looking for the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior Jesus Christ. I believe the Apostle Paul is calling Jesus our great God. And so that means we have all the more excitement and all the more enthusiasm looking for the return of Jesus, because the one who is coming is the all-powerful, invincible Savior who was crucified and who was raised from the dead. Go to Hebrews, just two more passages, I believe. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And Hebrews is an amazing book because it's written to Jewish Christians. So these Christians were formerly just Jews. They practiced Judaism. And somewhere along the line, these Jews believed in Jesus to be the Son of God and the Messiah. And we might ask ourselves, well, what would possibly have made these Jews believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Messiah? Well, it's the resurrection from the dead. So just the whole existence of Hebrews in all 13 chapters is a powerful argument for the supremacy of Jesus and for his resurrection from the dead. But evidently, as we read Hebrews, we find that these Christians would be being tempted to assign too much importance to certain people and to certain things. They were being tempted to assign to angels a great sense of importance. They were being tempted to assign to Aaron, the Old Testament high priest, and to Moses a great sense of importance. Or even to the whole Levitical priesthood system and all of the offerings that were offered in the Old Testament economy. And so the writer of the Hebrews comes and says, no, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is bigger than, better than, Jesus is supreme. Jesus is preeminent over angels. He's preeminent over Aaron. He's preeminent over Moses. He's preeminent over the entire Old Testament Levitical sacrificial system. In fact, Jesus replaces it all. So now notice, if you're there, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. But to the Son of God, God says, and this is a quote, I believe, from Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So the writer to Hebrews here is quoting the Old Testament and quoting this passage from Psalm 45. And he says in that passage in the Old Testament, in Psalm 45, he's saying God calls Jesus God. God the Father calls God the Son God. Your throne, that's referring to the throne of Jesus, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And of course, if Jesus occupies a throne that's forever and ever, Jesus must be an eternal being. He must be God. All right, one last passage. I appreciate your patience tonight in turning to all these passages. One last reference, 1 John. So just keep going over in your New Testament to the first letter of John. 1 John. 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 5, is what we want. First John chapter 5, and we want verse 20. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that, or in order that, for the purpose that we may know him who is true, him who is real. And we are in him. We are in union with him. We are in fellowship with him. We are living in him who is true. And then notice how the Apostle John gets more specific here and says, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and eternal life. So we have that statement at the end. This is the true God and eternal life. Well, who does this one refer to? It must refer back to Jesus Christ. We are in union, we are in fellowship, we are friends of Jesus Christ, we are safe in him because we have trusted him as our Savior and as our Lord. We are in the Son, says the Apostle John. This one, this Son, Jesus Christ, is the true God, the real God, and eternal life. Notice the last verse, 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This verse takes on a little more significance when we realize that the Apostle John was writing in an age where there was lots of false gods, lots of idols. You can go into any ancient city and there'd be all these pagan temples and pagan shrines all over the city, oftentimes placed on a hill or a high point. So they'd be quite visible, quite obnoxious, by the way, to someone like the Apostle John. Keep yourselves from all that idolatry. I believe the Apostle John is saying that the Son of God has come that we may know the true deity. And that we Christians are really in the true deity, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This Son, Jesus Christ, is true deity and the source and wellspring of eternal life. Everything else out there, all those idols are false and they are wrong. Keep yourselves away from them. So, I believe the New Testament tells us, directly and indirectly, that Jesus Christ is deity. And that's the great mystery of Christ. Fully human, fully human, absolutely human. Fully God, absolutely God. Humanity and deity united in one person forever. And that is the person who died for us on the cross. And that was the one who was raised from the dead. And that is the one who has been enthroned at the right hand of God the Father and will come back to take us to be with himself forevermore. So we as Christians, we have and we hold a very high view of Jesus. We love him, we serve him, we worship him, we even pray to him because he's God. So let's keep serving Jesus faithfully. So let's pray.